Okay, we're continuing together our study together in our catechism, and we are looking together at question 24, and question 24 says, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? And the good news is, he didn't leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery. He, in fact, chose to save some of them. And so we've been looking at this issue of God choosing to save some. And then we've also been looking at how that salvation was planned. And of course, we're going to be talking about how it was accomplished. And then ultimately, we'll be talking about how it was applied. Okay? So redemption planned, redemption accomplished, and redemption applied is going to be the flow of the remainder of the questions in the rest of the catechism, okay? So the question was, did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? The answer is, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life and did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. Now, obviously, they're going to talk about that Redeemer a great deal as the rest of the questions unfold. Now, we started out by saying that in the Garden of Eden, mankind fell. Adam and Eve fell, and God graciously gave a promise of salvation. When he, in Genesis 3:15, said that he was going to provide the seed of the woman in order to destroy the works of the devil to crush his head. And so we saw that salvation was by grace. God had no duty to provide a promise of a Redeemer. He provided none for the angels, and he could have just said to Adam and Eve, well, you blew it. Sorry, it's over. Goodbye. But he didn't do that. He graciously, that is, without any merit or deserving on their part, provided them with a Redeemer. And then, of course, it was by faith. They needed to believe the promise. This was a promise. The Redeemer wasn't there yet, right? Okay. And then, of course, it was by grace through faith in the promised Redeemer, that is, in particular, the seed of the woman. And so we have salvation right from the beginning by grace through faith in God's promised Redeemer, okay? So it was always a person that was the object of faith. It was never like, oh, well, we'll do a whole bunch of good works to overcome this bad work we did of eating the apple. That never happened, right? It was God saving sinners by sending the seed of the woman in order to defeat the works of the devil. We don't defeat the works of the devil by our works, our good works, right? Do a whole bunch of good works and you'll defeat the works of the devil. Not a chance, okay? God sends his son to defeat the works of the devil, and his son, that is the seed of the woman, is the one who comes and saves us. And of course, the virgin birth is implied right there. It was the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man and the woman, which is how you got here and I got here. But rather it was just the seed of the woman. So the virgin birth is right there in that first promise. So the question then arose, where did this promise come from? I mean, did God think this up on the spur of the moment when he realized, uh-oh, the plan didn't go as we thought? Absolutely not. And so we've been looking behind that promise at what we've been calling the Council of Redemption and what our catechism calls the covenant of grace. And we talked about the fact covenant of grace is a little unfortunate in its terminology. It would be better described as a method or a scheme or a plan of salvation. So anytime you see this phrase covenant of grace, just think of plan of salvation. So it would read, God out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life and did enter into a plan of salvation to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. Okay? So this covenant of grace isn't one of the biblical covenants, but rather it was a plan or a scheme of salvation that the Father and the Son entered into before the foundation of the earth. Okay? So we then have been looking at this covenant or this scheme or method of salvation, and we have been examining the biblical proof for its existence, that before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son counseled together, planned together to provide salvation for those out of the mass of fallen humanity that God chose to save, otherwise known as God's elect. All right? And so last week, we looked at the fact that there was an eternal plan of redemption that resulted from a voluntary agreement between the Father and the Son. And so we looked at Ephesians 1, we looked at Ephesians 3, we looked at 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 10, we looked at Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And we saw that in those, there was clearly something that went on between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. And as we said last time, just like the doctrine of the Trinity is a solid biblical doctrine, even though there's no single verse that says, oh, by the way, God is a Trinity, that arises from good and necessary inferences from passages that do describe the persons of the Godhead and their relationship with each other. So there's no passage that you can say, oh, well, there was a council of redemption. But there are many passages that clearly imply that there was this council of redemption. So it's a doctrine derived, like the doctrine of the Trinity, by inference and not by direct statement. You know, proof text theology is a very poverty-stricken theology, okay? Where, well, you got to show me a passage that says exactly that. Well, if that's the case, you're going to have to throw away about three quarters of your theology, because most theological understanding is derived from the implications of passages and not from direct statements in the passages themselves, okay? So we have to use what our catechism, what our confession talks about when it talks about good and necessary inferences that arise out of a passage. For example, if I say to you, shut the door, what are the inferences that arise out of that statement? Well, first of all, you would infer the door's open. Right? Now, did I say the door was open? I didn't say it. But it's a good and necessary inference that if I tell you to shut the door is already open. Right? Okay? And that's the way we derive a lot of theology. It's totally legitimate. Okay? And you couldn't run around and say, well, Max never said the door was open. I said the door was open by saying you need to shut the door. Right? Okay? And that's the same thing we do with theology. Do it all the time. We do this all the time in our relationships with each other. It's a perfectly normal and appropriate way to communicate. And we're not reading something into the Bible that isn't there when we do this method of understanding of biblical truth, all right? So little instruction there on interpretation. But getting back to our subject at hand, so there was this eternal plan of redemption that resulted from a voluntary agreement between the Father and the Son. And then we saw that Christ spoke of promises made to him before his coming into the world, that the Father had given a group of people to the Son. We looked at John 6:37, and we looked at John 17, verses 1 to 3. And Jesus speaks very clearly there that out of all of humanity, the Father had given a group of people to the Son, and the Son was going to provide them with everlasting life, with eternal life. Okay? And then thirdly, we saw last time that in the Council of Redemption, Christ undertook to atone for the sins of his people by meeting the demands of the law for them. And we saw that he became a surety. That is, he took upon himself our debt and promised in this council of redemption that he would pay the debt on our behalf. And he also promised that he would become our head and representative, okay? For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So there's this plan that Jesus would become surety, and Jesus would become representative and head, and this was all established in eternity past and, of course, worked out in the process of time. So we were chosen, it says in Ephesians 1:4, to be in Christ when? Before the foundation of the world. Now, to be in Christ means to be in union with Him. It means to be under His federal headship. So before the foundation of the world, clearly the Son said, I will be the federal head of this body of people that you, Father, have chosen and you are giving to me. And then Jesus says, I will provide redemption for them. And you can see the implications behind these statements of this plan between the Father and the Son to save God's people. Now, today, we want to look at the things that were required of the Son and the things that were required of the Father in order for this plan to be accomplished. So first of all, let's talk about the things that were required of the Son. The first thing that was required of the Son is that He had to assume a human nature. He couldn't be our representative if He wasn't one of us, right? So He had to become one of us. So look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Now, we'll go back to verse 13 because this is important. Verse 13 of Hebrews 2, quoting the Old Testament, it says, and again, and now here's the quotation from the Old Testament, I will put my trust in Him. And again, now here's another quotation, behold, I and the children which God has given me. So the Son has a bunch of children. And where did He get those children from? Answer, He didn't get them from a wife, did He? I and the children which what? Okay, it says, which God has given me. So God chose a bunch of children and He gave these children to the Son. And when were they brought to birth? Well, it says in Isaiah 53 that He travailed on the cross. And the word there for travail is the same word that is used of a woman's birth pangs when she is bringing forth a child. Okay? So Jesus, as it were, went through birth pains on the cross to bring to life, to bear children. Okay? And of course, those children became known when they came into life and then came into salvation. All right, so now here it is. Here's the taking on of the body, verse 14. For as much then as the children, that is, those whom the Father has given to the Son, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. Now, why did Jesus take part of flesh just like we did? Well, it goes on to say in verse 14 that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. There's the crushing of the serpent's head by the seed of the woman. Okay? And Jesus couldn't crush the head of the serpent without having the capacity to die. Now, the question is, who died on the cross? Did God die on the cross? Well, God can't die, right? It's impossible. By definition, God can't die. So it was the man, Christ Jesus, who died on the cross. God didn't die on the cross, okay? And so Jesus is this God-man, and if you will, to speak crassly, the humanity part of Him is what died, okay? So He had to become a man. He had to become flesh and blood, right? In order that He might be able to die. In verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we are afraid of death, right? Because when we die, we go to hell. And so we don't want to die because we don't want to experience the wrath of God. Well, Jesus came to deliver us from that fear. So now we look at death in a very positive way because it's a deliverance into heaven. And that's what Jackie has experienced this week, okay? We have fear of the process of dying, but we don't have fear of death, okay? no one ever said that death itself is a pleasant thing. The process of dying is something we're all afraid of, okay? And rightly so, because it's a painful, a natural thing for the body to be separated from the soul. In order to get there, you've got to go through some very unpleasant things, as a general rule. And Jackie suffered as she deteriorated and died. She had a much easier passing than many I've seen, but nevertheless, it was still hard. And yet, then when she died, it's like a relief, because now absent from the body, present with the Lord. All right? So it says in verse 16, "For verily he," that is Jesus, "took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." In other words, Jesus didn't take an angelic nature in order to be the representative of angels and die in the place of angels in order to save angels. That's the idea, okay? They're a different category of being than we are. But rather, he took upon him the nature, it says here, of the seed of Abraham. That is, he took upon him human nature, okay? All the descendants of Abraham are humans. Verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," that is, it was fitting for him, "to be made like unto his brethren." That is, he, as a man, he was just like us. "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." That is, that he might represent us to God, because he's one of us. And here it is, "to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So Jesus came to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In order to do that, he had to take on him human nature. Now, where did he get that human nature? God provided it for him. He says, if you look at Hebrews chapter 5, no, it's in Hebrews chapter 10, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." Hebrews 10:4. Here it is, Hebrews 10:5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but what? A body hast thou prepared me." And so the Father provided a body for the Son, so the Son could take on flesh and blood, be our representative, be our surety, die in our place, and deliver us from the fear of death and from the bondage of Satan, and destroy him who had the power over death, that is, the devil. Okay? So in the Council of Redemption, it was decided that the Son would become a man. Okay, that he would become a human and be fully human, so that he could fully represent us and fully be a substitute for us. Okay, if you have a dollar in your pocket and offer to substitute a quarter for it, would you go for that? You wouldn't, because they're not equal value, right? And so here you have the soul of a man, and what's offered as a substitute for it is a lamb. That doesn't work, right? Okay. You have to offer the same thing. And if I offer to exchange, you know, a silver dollar for a paper dollar, you'll go for that, right? Or a paper dollar for a paper dollar, because they're of equivalent value. And so that's why Jesus had to become a man, so he could be the equivalent of those that he represented. All right. Jesus not only had to assume human nature, but Jesus also had to be placed under the law. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Now, the thing about God is that God makes laws, okay? And he puts people who are subordinate to him under those laws. But he himself isn't bound by those laws. Now, he is bound by the moral law, okay? But not by civil and ceremonial laws, right? He's bound by the moral laws, and that they're expressions of his own nature, okay? God says to us, don't lie, because he doesn't lie, right? Okay? And so, but notice here it says of Jesus in Galatians 4, verse 4, It says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Now we've already seen that. Okay, that's his humanity, the seed of the woman. Notice he wasn't made of a man, just made of a woman. That's it. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Okay, Bible's very clear about this, the virgin birth. You throw away the virgin birth, you've thrown away the whole gospel. We do not sacrifice that doctrine any more than we sacrifice the doctrine of divine creation. Throw the creation away, you've just thrown away the whole Bible. Throw away the virgin birth, you've thrown away the total message of redemption. It's always the seed of the woman plus nothing. Okay? So, in other words, the seed of the man's not involved, is what I mean to say by plus nothing. Okay? So to redeem that we're under the law, pardon me, verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Now here it is, made under the law, that is under the old covenant, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So the point is, all the requirements that God put on us, Jesus submitted himself to those requirements as a man, and he completely fulfilled all of those requirements in our place as our substitute in order to procure for us a righteousness. Now, people say, oh, well, Jesus died to save me from my sins. That's only half the truth. Jesus' death on the cross did indeed atone for our sins and our transgressions. But his death on the cross didn't do anything to provide us with a righteousness. Okay? He had to earn a righteousness by keeping the law perfectly, and then that righteousness he obtained is given to us. So we need two things. We need forgiveness, right? And we need righteousness, okay? So we need forgiveness for the sins we've done, but then we need a positive righteousness given to us through law keeping. And that righteousness was provided for us by the Lord Jesus. So we're saved by his life. In his keeping the law, he obtains righteousness. We're saved by his death. In paying the penalty, he delivers us from that penalty. All right? And so it says here that he was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that is, under the authority of the law, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, God doesn't adopt anyone as his son that isn't righteous and doesn't have personal perfect righteousness, okay? So, Adam and Eve had a provisional righteousness, but they had to obey, right, in order to obtain a permanent righteousness. And Jesus did that obedience that Adam and Eve failed to do. They failed in the temptation of Satan in the garden. Jesus succeeded in the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. Remember the 40 days he was there. And so he obeyed, he obtained a righteousness, and so he perfectly kept God's law. So Jesus said, not only will I take a body, but I'll subject myself to the law of God and I'll keep it perfectly and thereby purchase, obtain, earn a righteousness that I can give to these people who have no righteousness of their own. And then, of course, Jesus promised that he would, through the sending of the Spirit, apply the benefits he obtained to his people. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Acts 2:32. In Acts 2:32, it says, this Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, wherefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. So the Father promised to the Son that he would give the Son the Holy Spirit. And then what does the Son do with the Holy Spirit? He has shed forth this which you now see and hear. And so Jesus gave the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost to his people in order to apply the benefits of all of the redemption that he had purchased on their behalf. So what we have here is in eternity past, the determination was made to require certain things of the Son if redemption were to be achieved. He had to take on him a human nature. He had to be placed under the law. And he had to then take the Spirit that was given to him and pour it out upon the people in order to apply the benefits he obtained for his people. And so the Son then pours out the Spirit on the people, which was promised to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. Now, next time, since we're out of time, we're going to be looking at what was required of the Father. We've talked a lot about what the Son had to do. Now, what did the Father have to do in redemption? Well, he had to prepare a body for the Son, as we've seen. He had to give the Son the necessary gifts and graces to perform the work, especially the gift of the Spirit without measure. He had to sustain him and support him in the work and deliver him from the power of death. He had to enable him to send the Spirit to form and instruct and guide and protect the church. He had to give him an innumerable seed, and he had to commit to him all authority in heaven and in earth. So the Father did all these things for the Son. That's what the Father promised to do in this Council of Redemption. So what we see is there was this tremendous plan that went on between the Father and the Son, and this tremendous conversation and this tremendous mutual commitment where the Father said, I will do this, and the Son said, I will do this. And then they went and did it and implemented the plan. And that's why we're saved. So this thing wasn't thought up on the fly. Rather, it was planned from eternity past. All right, any questions or comments?
That's an amazing plan. And
it is.
Some people come up with different ways to get to heaven, and they think, well, if God had another good idea, he would kill his Son, you know? I mean, there's more than one way.
Yeah. And the thing of it is that, you know, what God does is perfect. Jim just drove in. And he couldn't have come up with a better plan because he came up with the best that there is. All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful plan of redemption that you provided us with. Father, we just enjoy talking about these things and investigating them and seeing the grace that you showed and the wisdom you displayed and the goodness that you gave to us. Thank you, Father, for providing us with a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.